Welcome to the April 10th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today we hear from Pastor Jonathan Whitley in a second sermon from a series on the characteristics and the role of the shepherd. The sermon is titled, Grace for the Humble, and our text is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
This past Sunday, we began a mini-series on the biblical understanding of shepherding. For the past year and a half, your elders have been studying this, what is the biblical theology of shepherding, with an aim towards two goals, I would say, two big goals. The first goal is to help the church at large understand what the Bible says about the role of shepherds in the church, and that's why we're doing a little mini-series here. But secondly, we're also having the goal to clearly explain what is the biblical shepherding responsibilities of the elders. The main question that we want to ask ourselves, which is the question that we asked last week, is how does Jesus care for First EPC? How does Jesus care for this church? The three things we mentioned last week, one, that first, he as the lamb sacrificially secured his people by laying down his own life. Secondly, he as the chief shepherd comprehensively cares for his sheep by providing for their needs, by protecting them from outside and inner dangers, and by promising to bless them with his presence. We looked at Psalm 23. The third way Jesus cares for First EPC is he appoints elders or pastors or under-shepherds to administer this care. This is a good point to mention that in Scripture, in the New Testament, when you find the word elder, it can be just as well interchanged with the word overseer. It can be interchanged even with the word pastor. The word pastor comes from a Latin word which means shepherd. Now, some elders are set apart to what Paul calls a double honor worthy of teaching and preaching, and that's why we have teaching elders and then ruling elders, but that's getting more technical than maybe you want to get into right now. So, if Jesus cares for this church by securing you and me and us, by laying down his life, by comprehensively caring for this church, and then by appointing leaders, what we call elders, to provide and administer this care, the next question is, how are we to relate to one another? How does it all work? How are the elders, the shepherds, and the church to work together? What are the responsibilities of the elders towards the church? What are the expectations of the church in response to this leadership? And this is the primary question that we will be addressing today and actually for the next 2 weeks, where in 2 weeks, Joe Plemon will be wrapping up this series with some final words on it. Today, we're going to look at a passage that has much to say about the particular relationship of the elders to the church and vice versa. And we're going to look to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, and we're going to be in chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, although I'm going to only be focusing on verses 1 through 5, but we're going to read the whole chunk here because I think all of it is good for us. And so, I'll invite you, if you're able and ready, to stand with me in the honor of God's word and the reading of it, as we come before it, submit ourselves to it. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading, preaching, and understanding of his word this morning. You may be seated. We're all in this together. We're all in this together. This could have been the mantra of my family growing up. We're all in this together. I remember times driving down the interstate when our minivan door flew off, and my brothers and I are grabbing it, trying to hold it on. It flew off, of course, because we had slammed it one too many times. You remember those old minivans? You just couldn't slam the door. They'd fall right off the hinges or the track. I remember one time driving in Wisconsin in the dead of winter, and it was negative 40 degrees outside. I'm not kidding. It was really cold. And our carrier top thing started flying off the car, and there's cars waving us down. And my brothers and I, of course, are trying to reach out and hang on to it while we're driving down the interstate so my mom can pull off. We're all in this together. This could have been the mantra for our family. Maybe some of you have similar stories. And I could go on and on and on, but I won't do that, although it might bring us some laughs. How could we have survived had we not relied upon one another and upon Jesus Christ and upon his church? You know, when I was 8, I had 4 younger brothers, my youngest being about 18 months old, about the same age as my youngest boy, and my dad left. My mom was a stay-at-home mom. We're all in this together. The church rallied around us. Jesus provided multiple ways of income. My mom started by cleaning toilets, and now she works for Northwestern Mutual. Go figure. We're all in this together. You see, the same question goes for First EPC. How do we get past the troubles, the difficult times, the quarrels, the frustrations, the transitions? It will be especially hard if you're not willing to say, we're all in this together. You see, sometimes we are quick to forget that the early church faced all the same kinds of problems and trouble. I try to combine those two words there, problems and troubles. That's where I came up with troubles. You can use that if you'd like. The point I'm making is we're quick to forget that the early church faced all the same kinds of stuff we face. Sadly, what comes with that forgetfulness is a failure to remember that God's word is useful for us every day. And useful for the church to teach us, to reproof us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. We're jumping into Peter's first letter here at the end. And while it would be great to have time to go through an exposition of the whole first 4 chapters, because they're wonderful, go home and read them. In short, Peter is writing to a church and to Christians that are undergoing incredible suffering and persecution. The theme of this letter is suffering, and how do you endure in the midst of suffering? 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It's for a purpose, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Another key text that reminds us of the theme of this book, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Suffering, trials, persecutions. Now, let's say a word about trials and sufferings. These are troubles Christians face on account of their faith in Jesus Christ and their willingness to live out that faith. Like you're insulted because you speak up for Jesus and his followers. You are undergoing hardship because you weren't willing to do the thing your boss asked you to do that was not right. And maybe you lost your job. You have persecution because you're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to keep it clear that not all difficulties in life are the same as these trials and sufferings. You know, you get a hangnail and it's, for some reason, can be one of the most painful things you experience. This is not trial and suffering that Peter's talking about. That's just an inconvenience. That's part of living in broken bodies. However, all who are truly following Jesus ought to expect trials and suffering because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us this. If you are not undergoing trials for the name of Jesus, then you ought to examine yourself to see if you are really of the faith. Those who are truly of the household of faith, what we call the church, are here given instructions for working together in the midst of sufferings, in the midst of trials, in the midst of, we're going to stand on this word right here. We got a book, the word that Jesus has given us, and we're going to stand on it no matter what, no matter what the culture says, no matter what my neighbor says, no matter what whoever says, we're going to stand on this. As the old phrase says, come hell or high water. How are we going to do it, church? How are we going to do it together? How are you going to do it together? Peter deals here in this, the 11 verses we read, he deals, I'll give you kind of the outline, but I'm only going to deal with the first part of the outline. Peter is dealing specifically here with the relationship of the elders to the church and vice versa. That's the first five verses. He secondly deals with the relationship of then the whole church towards God, towards the world, and towards Satan. And then he wraps up the instructions with this great prayer, a promise of faith, a promise of what God is going to do in verses 10 and 11. For today, let's deal with this first part, verses 1 through 5. How are the elders in the church to relate to one another? What is the relationship to look like if we're all in this together? He begins by saying, I exhort the elders among you. This word exhort means encourage, urge, appeal. You could even roughly translate it as beg. I'm begging you. I'm urging you. Elders. He starts right with the leaders, right with those who have been called and appointed. You notice that he says next, as a fellow elder among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. We're in this together, he says. I mean, Peter, this is the apostle Peter, the one upon whom the church would be built. And he's saying, I'm just like you guys. I'm a servant. And then he gives exhortations, and he gives in total four exhortations. There's two for the elders, one for the rest of the church, and then one for the elders in the church together. A mutual exhortation. So here they are. We'll start, as he starts, with the two exhortations for the elder, the two encouragements, the two appeals, the two beggings, urges. Number one, for the elders, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock in your charge. Think for a moment about the last conversation Peter had with Jesus. It's in John chapter 21. If you want to look there, remind yourself. What does this conversation look like? You remember, Peter's the same guy who the night Jesus was betrayed denied him three times. The same guy who, after denying him three times, looks him in the eyes and sees him look at him with what I can only imagine tender eyes, but also eyes that convict, where Peter recognized, I messed up, and he leaves weeping bitterly. And here, just before Jesus ascends to heaven, this is the time between when Christ arose from the dead and is in those 40 days spending time showing himself to as many as 500 at one time. And he has a conversation with Peter. Peter the denier, Peter the one who turned, Peter the one who hightailed it out of there when he was associated with Christ. Verse 15 starts the conversation. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, tend my sheep. He asked him the third time. It's not a mistake. Jesus asked him three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. Of course he was. He's recognizing. Jesus says, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. The last word that Jesus gave Peter is to shepherd the flock, tending the lambs, tending the sheep, feeding them. And so, as one who has been directly appointed to this task, he now looks to the elders in the church and he says, shepherd the flock in your charge. And he gives some explanation of what that looks like to shepherd the flock. Exercise oversight over them. Watch over for their souls, is another way you could put it. Care for the souls of those in your charge. Willingly, not because you're feeling obligated or you have some sort of compulsion, some maybe guilty complex or something, but you're willing to do this. Elders, eagerly, I can't wait to do this. Not because you're gaining something from it, because it gives you status, because your name's written in the inside of the bulletin as an elder or whatever it might be. Because someday in your obituary you can write down, I was an elder in the church for 15 years. That's not why you should be an elder. And if that's the reason you're an elder, you're more like the Ezekiel 34 elders. Being examples, he says. Examples of godly, holy living. Examples of servanthood. Not domineering. Not lording over the fact, I'm an elder. Bow down, kiss my ring. No. Be an example. And of course, as we looked a little bit last week, you can go back to Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10 and find he is telling them to be the exact opposite of the elders, the false, bad elders of Israel in Ezekiel 34. Shepherd the flock, he says. That's the first exhortation. The second exhortation, I like this one. It's one that all of us ought to remember, but especially the elders every day. Remember who your boss is. Shepherd the flock and remember who your boss is. He says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is not when, you know, if Jesus shows up, you better be ready. This is when he shows up. When he returns, you have to give an account. This is the thing about being elders. Whether you're a pastor elder or you're a ruling elder, a lay elder, in every profession in life, you are examined and tested and have to prove yourself before you take up whatever that profession is. If you're certified in something, you had to do something to show forth you could be certified in that. Being a pastor, being an elder in the church, you actually are examined at the end and you have to give an account for how well you did in all those years you fulfilled and were called to be an elder in the church. Hebrews 13 explains this to us. Verse 7. says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. This is one of those, as in the last year, as the elders and I have been studying these passages, one of these terrifying texts. You know, the kind where you read it and you go, oh man, I've really messed up. I got some repenting to do. This is a lot more than I probably ever thought it would be. Remember who your boss is, elders, because the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, will appear and you will have to give an account of your leading in his church. And don't ever forget, elders, and this is for everybody, that it's his church. See, elders are responsible to Jesus Christ and are responsible to represent him to the church. Elders are not responsible to represent the will of the people. This is not an elder in the church of Jesus Christ. Elders in the church of Jesus Christ are to represent the will of Christ to the people. The first duty of an elder is right in, if you go get out the big constitutional books of the EPC, and the first duty of an elder, you know what it is? To represent the mind of Christ. That's why we have a plurality of elders. Because we have no hope by ourselves of representing the mind of Christ, rightly? We need several guys around each other to hold each other up, to hold each other accountable, to knock each guys upside the head to say, you're not representing the mind of Christ right now. Elders are to represent Christ to the church and Christ to one another. That's their responsibility. And we see that the elders' reward is not in status. It's not in power. It's not in recognition. The reward is in receiving the unfading crown of glory, a reward in heaven. Ultimately, the reward is Christ, delighting in him, being faithful to him. So, elders, you're exhorted to shepherd the flock. You're exhorted to remember who your boss is. How is the church to relate to their elders? Verse 5a says this, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, there's lots of discussion, and I read, I don't know how many, half a dozen or more commentaries on this word younger to try to decide what's being meant. Because if you have an NIV Bible, it says, you young men. The word is literally just younger, but it's in the masculine plural tense, which is where young men came from. But you could also, just like we sometimes say brothers, but it means brothers and sisters, younger could refer to all those who are not elders, all those younger, meaning younger in the faith perhaps, or just younger in gifts. Perhaps just, this is a way to describe, because in this day especially, elders were usually older in age. Although Timothy was maybe an exception to the rule. He was a young guy. I'm taking this simply to mean, likewise, you who are younger, meaning you, the rest of you who aren't elders. I could be wrong, but it seems to make sense in the context, so I'm going with it. Likewise, everybody else, be subject to the elders. Or some versions say, submit to the elders. Now, some of you might start getting itch, you know, wait a minute. What does this mean? Submit to the elders. I'm not sure I like this. You're really not going to like it then when I read Hebrews 13 again. Hebrews 13, in talking about how the church is to relate to the elders, says, obey your leaders and submit to them. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy. So not just but it's a joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The church submits to the elders by obeying, by being joyful about their decisions, by being thankful for them. In verse 18, it says, by praying for them. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, Paul even talks about being very careful and cautious in bringing any charge against an elder. And if you're going to do that, you better bring several witnesses with you who can corroborate what you're saying. Submit. Subject. Pray. Obey. Now, if it ended there, I could see why you'd be a little bit uncomfortable. Well, this seems, you know, lopsided here. Elders are shepherding us, they report to Jesus, and we just submit. Peter goes on. We'll get to Paul in a minute. Peter goes on and he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, elders and church, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, in this last exhortation, we find a mutual exhortation for the elders and for the church in relationship to one another, which is to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. The word here for clothe yourself literally means tie, bind yourself. As if to say, tie humility around your waist. And it comes from this idea that servants, bond servants, those who were to work for a house, for a particular home, a household, would tie a white scarf or apron around their waist over their clothing to distinguish themselves from the others. So you knew who the servants were because they had tied around themselves this bright white scarf. Interesting, isn't it? We're to tie around ourselves something that shows forth that we have humility towards one another. Peter goes on and he quotes from Proverbs 3:34 from Solomon, and he says, he quotes it like this, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In the Hebrew, the language is toward the scorners, he is scornful, or towards those who mock, God is mocks. And goes on and says, but to the humble he gives favor or grace. This must have been a phrase going around at this time because James quotes it in chapter 4 of his letter. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What does humility look like then? This mutual exhortation to tie humility around yourself toward one another. What does it look like? Well, we can look first at Peter, what he says, 1 Peter 3:8. He says, finally, all of you, having unity of mind, sympathy or compassion, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Compassion, love, tenderness. Ephesians 5, we see some more words, I think, on humility. Paul's at the end of chapter 5, he's giving instructions for being careful how you walk. He's been talking in chapter 4 and chapter 5 about walking according to the manner of the gospel, according to your citizenship as a member of Christ's household. And he says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Excuse me. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is through the word. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on and he talks about relationships in the household, relationships between husband and wife, relationships between parents and children, relationships between master and worker, employee, employer, employee. And in every case, it's always submission Those who have been appointed to be the head over those who are the insubordinates are to submit. Wives submit to the husbands. Children submit or obey the parents. Employee, submit to your employer. But all of it is under the heading of 5:21, which is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We don't have time to get into that passage much more. What is humility? It's a position towards God that affects your position toward one another. That's what I would say. It's a position toward God that affects your position toward one another. We are dependent upon God for everything. And if you don't get that, if you can't get it into your head, and it's, we're quick to forget that, let me tell you, when times get rough, when the bank account runs low, when the energy is zapped and you're sick all the time, we forget that we're dependent upon God for everything. We start freaking out. And though we don't deserve it, God, by his grace, has sent Jesus to save us from our sins. We are dependent upon God for everything. This is our position towards God. And this position, this right position, keeps us from being proud. Think about Jesus in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. These are all about positions between yourself and God, about having a position of humility, that you depend upon God. Therefore, if this is how God treats us, rebellious, unruly sheep, how should we treat each other? Should it be much different? We ought to be slow to become angry and quick to forgive one another. Because of how God has treated us, we are to be slow to criticize one another and quick to build one another up in grace. We are to be slow to burden one another and quick to bear one another's burdens. We are to be slow to seek our own glory and quick to seek the interests of others. We are to be slow to judge and quick to show mercy and compassion and grace. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is humility? This position toward God that affects our position toward one another. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he did something. Before he instituted the Lord's Supper, he washed his disciples' feet. It's foot washing time. And as he was preparing to do this, it tells us in John 13:4 that he did something. It says he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And he got down on his knees. He marked himself. Set himself apart as the servant of the house. And then he began serving. Philippians 2 describes Jesus' humility like this. Of course, Paul begins first by saying these words, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The NIV says to seek the interests of others before your own. And having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, here it is, though he was in the form of God, equal. He was there speaking by the word of his power into existence. Let there be light. Let there be water. Let there be. Let there be. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to be clung to. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, literally of a slave, and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is humility, beloved. This is what true humility looks like. The one who marked himself by tying around his waist the towel so he could get down and serve. It's not our place to exalt ourselves. Only God can exalt, as he exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And God only exalts those who are humble, those who mark themselves with humility towards one another. Humility marked Jesus' life and ministry. Does it mark yours? Humility led Jesus to the cross for your sake. And if Jesus humbled himself in order to grant you life and access to God, how can we live in any other way? So, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that after we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory in Christ, you will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us to Christ. Be the dominion forever and ever, we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.